if you're visiting, you're here at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're doing that, I'll ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we do look to you again. We need your help, Lord, to understand and make sense of the words that are very old. They were written many years ago, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, they are truth, everlasting truth that never changes. Jesus told us if we receive this truth, our hearts would be set free. Help us to be set free today as we examine these timeless truths from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There seems to be an endless supply of people willing to give advice these days, advice columnists and radio talk shows and all kinds of venues for people to call in or to write about problems they're having and seek advice. Advice columnists range anywhere from marriage questions, business concerns, especially nowadays, and finance questions about safe investments, if there is such a thing in this day and age. Questions about legal issues, about etiquette, famous mismanners. Well, I read a mismanners column I'm going to read to you. I found it interesting. Dear mismanners, I had a boyfriend a year and a half ago, and we dated for a couple years. We both liked to take pictures a lot, and we posted them on my Facebook account. But I have a new serious boyfriend now. I've never gone through the trouble of deleting the former pictures. There's probably hundreds of them. People would have to look pretty far back to find them. Besides, I want to stay friends with that boy I broke up with. One of my friends now thinks I need to delete these pictures in order not to offend the new guy. Should I delete them? I would say, what are your true feelings about your old boyfriend? But she said, how many of you say, yeah, delete them, they need to go? How many of you say, nah, just keep them? Yeah, so you're right in there with Miss Manner. She said they have to go, or you need to search your heart for different kinds of motives there. I like that one because it was kind of a contemporary issue about Facebook, of all things, something that I'm just learning about myself. You know, questions about parenting, questions about household repair. What wood would you use best for a deck? Gardening issues, pruning techniques for roses, and cooking. Oh, my word, it just is a ceaseless list of areas that we look for answers in. Well, Christians have questions, too. I was surprised to see that Billy Graham has an advice column in some newspapers, but the Corinthians, who we've been talking about for the last 6 months or so, they had some questions as well. And they wrote the Apostle Paul, the founding pastor of their church, who was no longer in Corinth at the time, but they wrote him a letter filled with questions about their Christian life. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians is about public knowledge, information, troubles that the church was having that was... The first six chapters was about stuff that everybody knew what was going on in the church, problems. And so he addressed those issues. And now, in chapter 7, the very first verse, he's going to say, now to answer the questions that you asked me about in the letter you sent me. And he starts now for several chapters to answer all of their questions. It will really help you in the next few chapters to understand the context of what Paul is saying is an answer to specific questions that the Corinthians were dealing with. And so this chapter promises to be the least boring chapter, I think, of the series because it deals with celibacy, marriage, and divorce, and intimacy within marriage. And so Christians, God's people, have always had a very intense interest in marriage, and in divorce and what the Bible says about making the marriage relationship really work. And so we're going to take a look at that. Some of the questions that they had, what about divorce and remarriage for the Christian? What about if I'm married to an unbeliever? What do I do then? What happens if my spouse dies? And what about marital intimacy as Christians? How should we think about that? So last week, he's addressed the problem with immorality. He gave them a very profound way of looking at human sexuality. If you missed last week, we did a profound study on the theology of human sexuality. If you'd like to get that CD, you can order that. If you missed last week over there, we were at the Wells Fargo Center. A lot of you did miss that. Perhaps the most important decision you will ever make besides accepting Christ so that you could go to heaven is your spouse, your life partner. There is no other more important decision than that one. I think of King Saul, who wanted to get rid of David. And here was his idea. He said, let's propose marriage between my daughter Michal and King, or not king yet, but David. And this is what he said. I will give her to him that she might become a snare to him. 1 Samuel 18, you see. So marriage, your life partner, will either make or break you. And I'll tell you what, if you pay attention to the next couple chapters, you'll get some insight from the Word of God. It might be very helpful indeed. All right, so with all of that said, there's a lot of confusion in Corinth. You have two camps. One said, hey, it doesn't matter what we do, we're under grace. That was one camp. And yet there was this other camp that said, hey, you know what? You really got to be abstaining from all kinds of pleasure, including marital intimacy. That celibacy was the highest form of spirituality. And so they had some questions. So I'm going to read the question that they had, and then you're going to read Paul's answer. It will help you understand. So here we go. Here's the question. Dear Apostle Paul, we are a married couple who believes in the Lord. Some teachers arrived in Corinth telling us all that everyone who wants to be devoted to God must become celibate, even if you're married. This news has caused quite a stir in our fellowship. We've heard what these teachers are saying, and now we want to know from you, Pastor Paul, what's your take on this? Chapter 7, verse 1. Oh, they signed it Confused in Corinth. All right? Dear Confused, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'm saying this as a concession to you, not as a command. In other words, if that's what you guys want to do for a period of a few days, that's fine. I'm giving in to what you're asking. I'm not saying that you should do this. All right? Verse 7. I personally wish that all people were like me, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. So let's pause and work on that for a while. Roman numeral number 1, if you're taking notes, Paul seeks to set the record straight. God has indeed a place and purpose for singleness. Yes, singleness, he says, can be a good thing. But once you're married, common sense, you must not live like you're single when you're married. married couples are to enjoy marital intimacy within the guidelines of mutual respect, mutual consideration, and understanding for one another in love. And so, Paul wants those who are single, who became so maybe by being widowed or divorced or having never married, to not consider themselves as second-class citizens. He will talk a lot more about this, so we will leave some of the details to the advantages of being single, because he's going to cover this later. But he mentions right away that there are some positive advantages to being single. First of all, he says there in your opening verse, it's good for a man not to marry. Now, it's not the word good for when God said, hey, it's not good that man should be alone. It's not that kind of good. It means it's okay. It's allowable. Concerning your question about celibacy, yes, it's a good, it's got the stamp of approval as a viable option in this day and age. They were wondering. These people were pressured to get married by some families. Oh, you haven't found a husband and you're 25 or 27 or 28 or 30s? Oh, no. And Paul says, oh, no, that I wish that everybody was like me. Free to devote themselves to the Lord. Free from the entanglement of a lot of issues and heartache that comes with married life. He says, there's no pressure for you to worry about having a mate. And he starts out that way. He says, it's okay. It's a fair consideration. That's what that means. If you just look at that verse and it just says, hey, it's good for a man not to marry, that doesn't make sense in light of what God has designed for most of us, in light of how God created life to work, really, with marriage and family and kids, in light of Paul's own high theology of marriage. This is just a few statements here. These are just a few statements, but Ephesians chapter 5, a whole chapter of very high theology about the goodness and the majesty and the dignity of the marriage relationship. And so, yeah, but he says singleness has its place. It's a good thing. You're going to be able to devote yourself more to the Lord. He says, I couldn't have done what I've done had I been married. By the way, the Apostle Paul had to have been married at one time because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You cannot be a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, without being married. So either the Apostle Paul's wife passed away, or when he became a Christian, she divorced him. That's what happened. And he says, look, this is the state I find myself in now. I'm in no hurry to get married. God is fine with that. He says, if you are able, if you are at peace with this situation, he says, you should not look to change the status which you had at the time of your conversion to Christ. If you were single, don't look for a wife. If you were married, don't look for a divorce. Each man should serve God fully devoted in the state that God had called him, you know, with common sense and all the things he's going to talk about as caveats to that. He's also saying, hey, look at the time. It's late. And if it was late 2,000 years ago, my word, it's past late now. And so he's saying, consider the turmoil that's coming on the world, and wouldn't it be nice not to have kids to have to go through that? Jesus Christ himself said at the end times, he says, woe to those who have little babies. His heart went out and said, that's going to be a shame. When all hell breaks loose, he says, it would have been better if you didn't have a little baby at that time. Now, not to discourage marriage or families or that kind of thing, but there's a place. There's a place in God's word for people who are single for whatever reason, if they're able, if they're happy, if they have peace. He's not commanding anything. He's just saying there's a place for that. It serves a good purpose, and that's what the word is there. But he goes on, marriage is the norm, and here's some practical thoughts. Now, Here's a paraphrase of what I just read, so this might help you a little bit. Paul says, but since there's so much immorality, so much temptation, so much pressure, so much on the line if somebody falls, God's plan for us to find safety and fulfillment in marriage makes perfect sense. Once married, the husband is to be more concerned about meeting his wife's needs for affection than his own. And the wife must be more concerned about meeting her husband's needs than having her own needs met. I like what one writer said. Satan's great strategy when it comes to sex is to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and everything to discourage sex within marriage. It's an equal victory for the devil if he accomplishes either plan. So Roman numeral number 2, the safety of marriage. Healthy marriage is the greatest deterrent to sexual immorality. This is the point of the passage you have before you. Here, Paul's going to give you the foundation for a healthy marriage that will be blessed. So the scriptures wish to fireproof your marriage from immorality and divorce, considering that God hates divorce. It's a horrible, horrible thing to tear families apart and to have that pain in a kid's heart. I was reading something the other day about a grown man whose parents split when he was 20. He was devastated. He's 20 years old. People think, well, they're up and out. So we divorced. So what? He said, I looked back on my childhood and believed that everything was a lie. I have trouble understanding who I was then now because of this new development. So we tend to think, oh, you know, they were little, we held it together, then bam, we divorced. And they're adults, they can handle it. Divorce is a tragedy. Now, there are some exceptions, and there are some reasons, and there are some permitted areas for divorce, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. But we need to pay attention to how important it is to live the Christian life so that we don't cause that kind of heartache in somebody's life. So here's what he says. The husband should fulfill his obligation to his wife, and the wife should fulfill her obligation to him. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. What is he saying? Very simple. It's Christianese. It's other-centered living. It's that when you go into a marriage, it's not about what you're getting and what you're receiving, but it's what you're giving. It's how you are blessing the other person. This flies in the face of everything out there in the world. The world is, what about you? Are you happy? Are you being fulfilled? That is important, but it's not the way you should be thinking in a marriage relationship. Paul says this is the way God designed it. You, listen to me, were created for your spouse, and your spouse was created for you. You weren't created for yourself. You were created to serve and to nurture and to provide according to your gender roles, a marriage together. The second somebody says, I'm not getting my needs met, you've got the wrong focus. It may be true that you are not getting your needs met, whatever those needs may be, but to have that kind of focus is the step in the wrong direction according to the scriptures. God made the woman for the man and made the man for the woman. Do you hear the for the woman, for the man part? Not for yourself. You bring something. You give something. You are to be totally concerned about meeting that other person's needs. That's just the way it is. It's very far from today's world and worldly thinking. Love is about giving, not getting. How may I serve you, help you, encourage you? That's an amazing thing. The man is all about making his woman feel cherished, loved, and the object of his affection and supported. The woman is all about making her man feel respected, desired, appreciated, and needed. He says, stop defrauding one another in King James. The word means to cheat. When you are in a marriage relationship and you're all about yourself, you are cheating the other person. You are defrauding them because you are the only person in the world, one person out of billions of people, designed to meet that person's need. You are the one God created to fill that gap in the life of that other person. You know, you can't go into a marriage and say, you're the only one that God has created to fulfill my needs. No, you go in and you say, I'm the only one that God created to fulfill your needs. Don't ever forget that. I've never had in 30 years, never had any couple, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, sitting before me in marriage therapy counseling, saying, you know, we just try to outserve one another. You know, that's our problem. Can you help us? It's not working. All I want to do is make him happy, and all I want to do is make her happy. No, what do I hear the first time out of their mouths right away? Oh, you know what? You never know. And I'm not, and I'm not. Yeah, that doesn't work. It never was designed to work. You were created to give. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. But maybe you're higher than the Son of God. And when you do require that your needs be considered before their needs, you are placing yourself higher than the Son of God. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. You ought to do as I do. You call me Lord. You call me Master. And then you sit around on a throne saying, I'm not getting my needs met. How about me, Jesus says. I looked at the church as my bride, and I died for her. That's how husbands and wives ought to be for one another. That's how a marriage works, my friend, the second you start thinking all about you. Your marriage is headed to a very troubled place. Here's just for consideration what one writer summed up the needs of a guy or needs of a woman. And here's what a guy or a girl needs to consider when they're in a marriage to the opposite gender. Because newsflash, you married the opposite gender. They are a different species, almost. They think differently. They value different things. They connect in different ways than males do and females do. We're totally different. Oh, I can tell you a million stories about this. One of my classes, and I'm teaching there, and a girl, and I probably told you this story too, a girl just exploded in tears, and all the girls just with all the hankies and everything, and she's sobbing, and she's her shoulders, and she takes off and slams the door, and I said, what was that about? And the girls there are filing their nails, and they go, nothing. What do you mean nothing? She's convulsing in tears. Oh, Mr. Ryman, she just needs to have a good cry. All right. She just needs to have a good cry. You know when guys cry? Guys cry when a parent dies. Let me see. When a family member dies, a child, family member gets hurt. All right, hold on. A hunting dog has trouble. The truck won't start for the third time. Folks, we're different. One time I came home early in the marriage. My wife had two cups of tea. And I walked in the door after a long, hard day. And she said, come sit and chat with me. I was like, oh my gosh. Over a cup of tea, we're going to chat. I'm like, I don't know how to chat. And I'm sitting down like, okay, let's chat. We don't know how to chat. We fire back like bows and arrows. You know, hey, what's going on? Yeah, boom, 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 done. We don't even say bye. We just hang up. It's like, well, let's chat. So how was your day? Good. That's the best way to describe it. My word. Here it is. Men must recognize, listen, you, guys, you want this thing to work? You want to be happy? Pay attention right here. Men must recognize that women tend to have a lesser drive than they do and must be sensitive to that and not demanding or demeaning or manipulative. Women have an intense need to feel emotionally connected and cared for. Romance is generally more important to women, and without it, they feel devalued. When there's little talking, little affection, little caring, little sensitivity during the day, intimacy can be very difficult. To expect women to think and act and feel like a guy is to forget your wife is a woman with her own set of needs. To dismiss her unique need is to hinder your own fulfillment in the marriage. And everybody said, but wait, there's more. Women must recognize that men have a stronger drive than they do. They are physically created with instincts and hormones and physical needs that are very different from women. They are more easily aroused and are visually motivated creatures. Males have an intense need to feel wanted and desired by their wives, to connect with them physically. They wish to please their wives. When these needs go unmet, men tend to feel a little crazy, oftentimes more susceptible to wandering thoughts. And everybody said, amen. Listen, you could say, whatever, I'm just going to treat him the way I want to treat him. That's your problem then. Don't complain to anybody. You have to live with your husband or with your wife in a considerate way. That means to understand what makes them tick and to comply your behavior that way. And what it is what exactly we just read. It's not all about you. It's about them. That's what the scripture means. And so, moving on, Paul says, by way of concession, you know, if you want to take some time during grief, during death, during an illness, during depression, during pregnancy, fine. But get back to business as usual, the normal routine of married living, so that nobody heads into trouble. All right, Paul turns next to divorce, but specific divorce among Christians. Listen to this. There were teachers there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 reveals this. There were teachers forbidding people to marry. And once they were married and came to know the Lord, they said, no, you must abstain, like we talked about. And so people were encouraged to split up, to divorce, because it was a higher calling to be celibate. And so, dear Apostle Paul, I'm in a marriage and some of our married friends are divorcing so that they can become more dedicated to the Lord. We're divorcing for spiritual reasons. What do you think about that? So he says, verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. This is not a blanket statement for all of marriage and divorce, because we know that because there are a couple of exceptions in the scriptures. One is for being married to an unbeliever who divorces you. You are free. And Jesus, our Lord, in Matthew 19 said, if somebody commits adultery, it is permissible, not commanded, permissible for that person to divorce. So we know that this statement that just says, look, there's no divorce and no remarriage, it cannot mean a general sweep of things. But here's what one writer said. The Corinthian Christians were wondering if it might be more spiritual to be single and if they should break up their existing marriages for the cause of greater holiness. Paul answers their question straight from the heart of the Lord. Absolutely not. Paul, in addressing a marriage where both partners are Christians, says that they should not, indeed cannot, break up the marriage in a misguided search for higher spirituality. In fact, if one were to depart their spouse, they must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to their spouse. Here's what this means. The Christian cannot just say for some arbitrary, non-biblical reason, you know what, I just don't love you anymore, and God has brought somebody else to me. You cannot do that. That is why you must be very careful at the beginning, and you must walk with the Lord, and you must live a spirit-filled life. Jesus was talking about marriage and the solemnity of it, and the disciples got it. The disciples said, Lord, if this is the way it is, we'd be better off not getting married. God has a very high standard for the permanence of marriage. So divorce simply is out of the question, especially for non-issues. You don't need any issues anymore. You just say, hey, you know, I'm tired of this. Everybody gets tired of this. It's not a reason. God says, I don't let you remarry. I don't see a divorce here. Now, there are reasons. Adultery. Somebody leaving who's not a believer. And common sense issues that dissolve the marriage vow. My word, common sense, people. Common sense. Drugs and alcohol. Common sense. Beating the wife. Common sense. There are people who take this one verse and say, well, you got to stay with the guy. Common sense. God gave us common sense. When the vows are dissolved through criminality, through harassment, through insanity, through even mental illness, there are reasons that God says, okay, these vows have been dissolved. And whether you're allowed to remarry, you should seek godly counsel. Every situation is so different. Who did what? Who said what? Who caused it? Who's the victim? Who's the perpetrator? All of that is for God and godly counsel and you to decide. But God did give us common sense. And when there's issues like adultery and addiction and abuse, the Bible says, Those vows are dissolved. Dissolved. You don't want to go there. All right, moving on. We're almost done here. We got to think soberly about our marriages because of how grim it can be when they come undone. All right, moving along. Last part. We'll finish up just 12 through 16 and then we'll be done. Here's the next question. Dear Apostle Paul, I've been married to my wife for 12 years. I heard the gospel last year while on business in Ephesus and got saved. My wife, though, still worships at the local shrine here in Corinth and teaches our kids about Zeus and other false deities. She resents my belief in God, mocks my faith, but to this date hasn't chosen to leave. I still love her, but living with her is a very great challenge. Should I divorce her? To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would have been unclean. I'll explain what that means. But as it is, they're holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let them do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, this is where we're going to stop. Let me make a few comments and we'll be done. There are many couples in this room that one came to Christ first and they waited and they prayed and they denied themselves. They stuck with him or her and that other spouse got saved. If that's your story, why don't you just stand up and we'll just take a look at, there we go. All right, you know the rule, right? Do you remember the rule in the church? No. Go ahead, stand up. All right, okay, I was going to say class, sorry. Congregation, look around. Let's hear it for them. All right, you can be seated. Wow, there's some stories here. I wish I could call them up here. Paul's heart is this. When someone becomes saved in a marriage relationship, you have sanctified the rest of them. That means you've set them apart. God has set them apart. They're corralled. They have to see the love and goodness of God lived out every day. Not that you're perfect, but they watch somebody who's walking with God, and that's going to impact people. Their lives are going to be changed. So he says, look, if they want to stay and it's a tenable situation, stay for the sake of the kids. Because he says, Christians, even if you're married to an unbeliever, the Christian makes the child a Christian. God considers the kid of the believing spouse in a marriage to be set apart from him, for him. They pray over that kid. Now, here's what the unclean word meant. They were writing and saying, they're defiling me with Zeus and shrines and chanting to these demon things. I'm being defiled. And he said, no. You, Christian, are sanctifying them. They're not defiling you. And so that was the answer to the question. They thought, oh, we're all becoming unclean. And he says, no. The believing spouse is the umbrella of grace over that family. And the children and the unbelieving spouse get to hear all about the Lord and see that love in action. And that is going totally, you know, our hearts go out to you. Listen to this. One partner has passed from death to life and has suddenly been inhabited by God, has become a citizen of another country and a member of a new family. The things he used to love, he begins to hate, and the things he used to loathe, he begins to love. For that person, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. He has a new heart, a new hope, a new home, a new heritage, a new happiness, a new holiness. His life's partner, however, his wife, remains entrenched in unbelief, wedded to the old life, the old patterns, the old perspectives and pleasures and plans and prospects. The bridge to reach across that great divide must be love and the power of the Holy Spirit at work through that love. It's not easy. But here, listen to me. Hear this. It's the same principle that you would stay in that marriage that anybody has in marriage, Christian marriage. It's not about you getting your needs met. See, Paul's principle is the same in a mixed faith marriage or one where they're both Christians. It's about the other person. It is about the other person. Maybe you should ask yourself, what is it like to be married to me? Start thinking like that. Can you make a list right now of everything your husband is saying? Could you please please, I am begging you. This is important to me. Are you listening to me? Do you care about me? What's your attitude toward that? And the same the opposite way. Then you will know if you're abiding by the principles of the scriptures in marriage. But if you're holding out and say, I don't care what you need or what you want or how it makes you feel. I really don't care. I come first. One step toward the demise of your marriage. And you may get a smile out of your spouse. And you might not ever hear another word, but trust me, in their hearts, they've taken note. I don't matter to you as much as you matter to me, apparently. I don't matter to you. Tears, prayers, pleading. This is important to me. Affection or cards, or that you remember, or that you open up a little bit more and talk to me. Or that you stop doing this or start doing that, or please. No, I'm sorry. It's not easy for me to do that. I have needs too. I'm telling you what, you are robbing your spouse, you're dishonoring God, you're putting your marriage in harm's way. And why? Because of yourself. Because you can't get past yourself. Listen, Christian, God has come into your heart and life. You're not supposed to be like everybody else who goes on Oprah and says, you know, I wasn't happy. So I left that husband and I left those three kids because I wasn't happy. That's it. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be like Jesus Christ. Not about me. Newsflash, you do not die from not having your needs met. And it is not grounds for divorce because you don't get your needs met. Imagine Jesus. I'm not getting my needs met. Yeah. As they plucked his beard out, you know, this isn't where I'm finding my needs right now. And why? Willingly laid down his life. He used that word over and over again. No one takes my life from me. I willingly give it for you. The second he started thinking about himself is the second you would have missed out on heaven. Bring that thinking into your marriage. Them, not me. Try it for 1 month. 1 month. Say, you know what? I'm going to live for that other person. I'm going to change everything. For 1 month, I'm going to say, you know, you said this. The Lord's touched my heart. I'm going to do this for you. At the expense of my own preference, my own opinion, and my own convenience, and my own desire, for 1 month, I'm going to say, you know what? Within common sense scriptural guidelines, I'm going to meet your need because I was created to do that. 1 month, 30 days. You got a husband doing that? You got a wife doing that? Wife, you go home, you tell your husband that? You will see a different human being. Husband, you take your wife by the hand and say, you know what? Pastor Ross said, what was it like to be married to me? And I got a little nauseated. Because I thought, my word, here you need a little affection. I never talk to you. I never open up. I never say please or thank you. I never open a door. I don't even pray with you. You have to pray with me all the time. But for 30 days, I'm going to put my selfish needs aside, and I'm going to meet your needs by God's grace and by God's power. Try it. Try it. There are going to be some smiling people here next Sunday. There are going to be some guys whistling Dixie, whatever that means. They're going to be happy. All right, time to pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness.